right, well, good morning to you, church. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're continuing our study and our series today through the Gospel of Luke. Luke has written for us a wonderful biography of Jesus' life, and he's going through all kinds of different examples and stories, showing us over and over exactly who Jesus really is and what he really came to do, but also who he's trying to reach. And so we're going to see that again today, just like we have every week with yet another story. So let's pray first, and let's ask Jesus to help us understand his word. Lord, we love you so much, and we just thank you. We thank you for the great work that you're doing in places like Las Vegas, through these church planters. Lord, we thank you for the great work you are doing right here in Jacksonville, Florida, through our church. And we pray that you would continue to help us, continue to bless us, continue to use us, Lord. We want to just open up our hands and say, Lord, use us however you want. Lord, help us to reach all people, all kinds of people, all around, Lord, with your good news. Lord, as the title of our series says, this is good news for everyone. No one is excluded. Lord, help us to see that today, especially in this great and famous story that we're going to look at, that you told. Lord, help us to see that. So give us your wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, time and time again, as we're going through this series in the book of Luke, what do you see? We see Jesus relentlessly pursuing people, right? He is pursuing people's hearts. He's going up to them. He is changing their lives. And so over and over again, we see Jesus just reaching out to all kinds of people struggling with all kinds of things. No one is excluded. And it really is remarkable to see that Jesus is not afraid to go up to anyone. He's not afraid to really go up and say, hey, what do you need? How can I help you? He sets the perfect example every time. And so Luke just continues to show us this recurring theme. It's almost like Luke is trying to tell us, like, hey, do you see this? Right? Do you see this story after story after story? This is what Jesus does. But he's also showing us this is what Jesus' followers do. We are called to do the same, to walk in his footsteps. That brings us to Luke chapter 10, right? So that brings us to chapter 10, where we're going to see a very interesting scene today where Jesus has a discussion with a religious lawyer, all right? A religious lawyer about what it means to be a good neighbor, okay? What does it mean to be a good neighbor? Well, let's look and see what happens in this conversation. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll go from there. So we'll kind of explain it as we go, and then we'll make some points at the end. Verse 25, Luke tells us, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, listen. This is not the kind of lawyer that you see on the TV commercials, okay? I mean, I don't know exactly what he did, you know, but I don't think he was the kind of lawyer who, like, if you, in the first century, like, hey, I got in an accident. Have you gotten in an accident? Have you fallen off your camel? Call 1-800-ME, whatever, you know, like, that's probably not what's happening here, okay? But here's what he is, right? He's a Jewish lawyer, okay, who was someone in the first century. Here's what that meant. They were an expert in the Old Testament law. All right, so this man is highly religious, highly religious. He's a smart guy, very, very smart. He has devoted his entire life to studying the Old Testament scriptures, and so he actually can tell you what all the laws are and what they mean. I mean, he's a good guy. He's a smart guy, right? But maybe he's a little too smart for his own good because he thinks that he can go up and kind of test Jesus, right? So he's going to go up and give Jesus a little pop quiz, right? You can kind of just imagine him maybe standing next to his buddy, like there's a crowd around Jesus, like, hey, watch this. Hey, Jesus, right? That's kind of what's happening here. Like, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He's trying to trap Jesus, trap him in his words. So What does Jesus say? Verse 26. I love this. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus asked this lawyer who thinks he knows everything. He's basically saying, "Well, you're a lawyer, you tell me," right? I love that Jesus answers his question with a question, right? Very wise, very smart move on Jesus' part. Verse 27, so here's what the guy says, and he answered, okay, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." All right, so he's actually quoting something from Deuteronomy 6 that the Jewish people of that day would quote daily, called the Shema, and he quotes this. He's known this since he was a child, not just because he's a lawyer, right? So he's had this memorized from a very early age, so he quotes this straight out of Scripture from the Old Testament, right? The two commands that even Jesus himself says are the most important ones, right? Essentially, love God, love people, right? Those are the two most important commands. Jesus himself has said that, so he's right. So this arrogant, feisty lawyer, right? He's correct. He knows the textbook answer. He's got it right. And, you know, I could just kind of imagine him standing there again with his buddies, just thinking like, you know, just like, "Hey, I got the answer right." Kind of like a second grader in school, right? Just waiting for the teacher to give them the gold star, right? "Yeah, I got it right." Like he knows the answer and he's probably so proud of himself. What does Jesus say? Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Boom, mic drop right there, right? I mean, Jesus just says, he says what the lawyer probably thought was the last thing that he would say. "Yes, you got the Sunday school answer right. Congratulations. Yay, you can quote things. That's great. You have head knowledge. Wonderful." But then Jesus says, no. "Do those things and you will live." So Jesus affirms, yes, that is the correct response. That's the right answer with your words. But what does your life look like? Like, are you really loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Now, we must understand what Jesus is not saying here. All right, Jesus is not saying that eternal life is something that we can, you know, attain, right, by doing good deeds. Right? Jesus is not saying that you can gain eternal life if you do love people or if you do certain things. Now, if you were to love God perfectly and you were to love your neighbor perfectly, then would you get eternal life based on your performance? Yeah, sure, you would. But has anyone ever done that? No, except for one person, Jesus himself. And you see, that's exactly why we need Jesus, to step in our place as our substitute, his life, his death, his resurrection for us. So if that's true, right, if we can't be good enough to please God, only Jesus has done that, then what is Jesus saying here? He's saying a true follower of him will live out what they know is true. They will follow in his footsteps. We won't do it perfectly, but we will strive to do it consistently. There will be evidence. In other words, there will be fruit in your life showing that you do love God and you do love neighbors and your life has been gripped by his wonderful grace and love and mercy. But this immediately prompts a reaction from the lawyer. He doesn't like this answer, right? All of a sudden, you can feel it. He kind of feels guilty now. The lawyer feels either convicted or just embarrassed that Jesus has called him out on this. "Okay, hey, buddy, that's good. You know the right answer. You know the Sunday school answer, but what do you really need to be doing with your life?" Look at what he says, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He wants a list. He wants a list, a short list of people that he can be nice to so he can feel better about himself. That's what he really wants. Interestingly, though, Jesus answers his question with an illustrative story, as he so often does. Look at this, verse 30. So Jesus, he's like, let me tell you a story, buddy. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was in the ancient world, by the way, that was a very dangerous road. Right, it was a lot of elevation, a lot of rocky crags for robbers to maybe hide in, and it was a dangerous journey, especially to go alone. So Jesus says, a man was going down on this dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So a Jewish priest and a Levite would be two of the most religious people you could possibly find in the ancient world. It was their job to offer sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem on behalf of others. The Levites would assist the priests in this process. These are people who understood the need, at least on paper, the need for sacrifice. These are people who had all the right answers about how we should love God and should love people. That was their job. So they knew these textbook answers, but still, when they see someone on the side of the road in their own pool of blood, left for dead, unable to get up, unable to help themselves, these great, respected, esteemed, religious people in the community just pass by him on the other side of the road so they don't even get too close to him. Completely ignore him. See, that's what makes Jesus' next character in this story so shocking to his audience who would have been standing there listening to this. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So here's the thing about Samaritans and Jews in the first century. To say that they did not get along would be a drastic understatement. I want to read something to you from Daryl Bach. He's a good theologian who has written about that. He says, to Jews, this ethnic group, Samaritans, were traitors. So they all lived in Palestine, but they separated themselves, right, for different reasons. They separated themselves. So they were different races, different ethnic groups. He says, Samaritans were Israelites at one point who intermarried with the pagan nations and were thus seen as unfaithful to the nation of Israel. Right? So Jews actually hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. They hated each other. That was how it was in the first century in Jesus' time when he walked on the earth. These two ethnic groups really hated each other at the time. They despised each other. They did not want anything to do with each other. In fact, if they heard through some roundabout way, if they heard, right, or saw in the nightly news that a Jew or a Samaritan was left on the road dead, they, no joke, would probably be like, good, they deserve that. Those people deserve to be left for dead. Those people deserve to get the mess beat out of them. That's how they felt about each other. I'm not kidding. This is really how they felt about each other. They saw each other as being less than human. So when Jesus, in this illustration, when Jesus chooses as the third character in the story, when he's giving this story and all of these religious Jewish people are gathered around him and he says, but a Samaritan stopped and helped him, when these other two leaders would not. I mean, this had to infuriate the crowd. Like, they did not want to hear that. They did not want to believe that. This would have made them legit angry. But especially the lawyer who started this whole conversation. A Samaritan was the exact kind of person that he would not want on his list of neighbors. So it's extremely shocking. It's repulsive to the crowd listening to this when Jesus introduces that third character, the Samaritan. Now look at the rest of the story, though. See how far the Samaritan goes. This hated, despised ethnic group. How far do they go to save this man's life? Verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he didn't just stop along the side of the road, give him a couple of Band-Aids and a drink of water and say, "All right, buddy, I hope you get better." I mean, who knows where this Samaritan was? I mean, we know he was on his way to Jericho, right? But we don't know what his plans were. He totally forfeited his daily schedule for this. He totally forfeited all of his plans. Maybe he had a meeting with someone. Maybe he was going to sell something to make some money. He just forfeited all of that to care for this man who would have died if he had not stepped in and intervened. He takes care of him. Verse 35. And the next day, he spent the night in the hotel, right, with this man and with the people so that they could take care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' worth of wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." I mean, he opens up a medical tab. He opens a tab with the innkeeper and says, "Whatever medical bills there might be, I'll cover it. I will make sure that this man is fully restored." Verse 36. Now Jesus, he ends his story. He turns to the lawyer who originally started this whole thing. He says, "Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Verse 37. The man who hates Samaritans, he cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Look at that. Verse 37. He won't even say it out loud. It's too repulsive to him. Verse 37, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Hey, buddy, you go, and you know who you need to be more like? You need to be more like the people that you've always talked so bad about. You need to be more like the people who you grew up hating and thinking were less than you for some reason. Jesus says, that's who you need to be more like. Wow. Jesus' point is so clear. Maybe we need to redefine the word neighbor, right? I mean, the word neighbor gets tossed around very flippantly in our culture. I mean, it's even just kind of turned into like a catchphrase or a buzzword, you know, like a good neighbor. State Farm is there, right? But wait, maybe we need to redefine the word neighbor as Jesus does. Who is a neighbor really? See, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, our neighbors are anyone and everyone who shares this planet with us, our fellow image bearers of God. See, God created all people in the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created all people in his image. Humans are created in the image of God. All humans, without distinction. Every single human on this planet who's ever lived in any time period are all created in the image of God, and we all descend from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. That is the reality of where we are, and in this time point in history, we have to look back, we have to see that we are all image bearers of God, all humans. So if we treat anyone as if they are not as much of an image bearer as us, that's an insult ultimately to God, the Creator. If we treat any group of people on this planet as if for some reason there's something inherently worse with them than with us, whoever it might be, for whatever reason, whether it be socioeconomic status, race, ethnic group, cultural identities, whatever it might be, if we act as if one group might be more superior to the other, that is a direct insult to God himself. Because God has created all people equally made in his image, equally beautiful in every way. So if we're really honest with ourselves, I think the person we have the most in common with in this story could be the lawyer, who essentially is looking for an easy way out of all of this. He's essentially asking, well, how much do I have to love people? And like, can you give me kind of a short list on that, please, Jesus? I got things to do. But if we want to be more like the Samaritan and less like the lawyer in the way we love our neighbors, I think there's really three things we must avoid. So I want us to spend the rest of our time just talking about three things that we must avoid if we're going to love our neighbors, our fellow human beings well. We must avoid, number one, knowledge without action. We must avoid just having head knowledge like this lawyer in the story without actually doing something. Jesus says, do this. Do what you know. Don't just say it. Don't just say the words. Do it, right? You know, it's funny because like there's so many things in life where almost we have, it's like we're really good at letting other people know that we know how to fix the world's problems, you know? Like you see something on the news and we all kind of talk about it, we commentate about it, or there's a problem in society, you know, well, here's what they really need to do, right? I mean, how often do you have these conversations with your friends or with your family, right? You hear this a lot. It's like, well, you know, this is a problem in Jacksonville, or this is a problem in America. You know, here's how we really are going to fix America. Let me tell you right now, right, I should run for president, right? Let me tell you, right? Let me tell you, I got all the answers right here, right? But how many of us spend so much time just talking about how to fix the problems in society without actually physically, tangibly, lovingly doing something to fix it? That's what Jesus is getting at here. We can be quick to know all the right answers, but are we really doing anything to solve the problems we see around us? So like the lawyer, we may know these right answers, and we may know, you know, even in the church world, it can kind of be tricky because we know just enough Christian words, just enough Christian lingo to kind of over-spiritualize some of it and make it sound like we got it all together and we're praying for everyone, but we're not doing anything. But real faith, Jesus says, as he illustrates here, real faith is evidenced in sacrifice and love for the betterment of your neighbors. I mean, I don't see how we can argue against that. In fact, there's other evidence in the New Testament where Jesus continues to tell us this. It's not just this one little isolated story. Look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people, not just some people or only the people that you like or only the people that like you, but all kinds of people in all kinds of places will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if you just get up and preach a good sermon, or not just if you, you know, talk about what is right and what is wrong. Not just if you keep your head in the clouds or have all the textbook answers." He says, no, if you have love for one another, that's how they will know. They will see it in action. James chapter 2, look at this. I mean, the hits just keep coming. All right, I promise I'll go easy on you in just a minute, but not yet. All right, here we go. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,'" just your words, right? Just words, "without giving them the things needed for the body, without actually helping them, 'I'll be praying for you, brother.'" Oh, that's good. We appreciate that, and that's powerful. "But are you going to do anything for me? Like, are you really going to serve me? Are you going to help me? Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works," James says, "is dead." Again, the Bible does not tell us that we attain salvation by doing good things. It's the exact opposite. We look at what we have, the salvation of Jesus. We belong to him. Look at how he has loved us. And so what does that do? It then motivates us to do good things for others. It's not the other way around. We don't do good things so that Jesus will love us. We say, look how much Jesus has loved me, and so that's why we do good things. But look at the Samaritan, though. Look at his example. He moved toward the problem. He didn't go out of the way to avoid it like the two supposedly religious people. No, the extent, the extent, the extent to, that he went to proves the compassion was real and the care was real. See, this is what faith and action looks like. This is why Jesus is using this illustration to get the point across. What did the Samaritan do? Look at this. I mean, he got his hands dirty. He got his own hands dirty. He uses his own resources. He risks being robbed himself. Like, there are going to be some times where it's not safe to help others in need. And the Samaritan here does not seem to care about his own safety as much as he does the well-being of this man who will die if he does not intervene. I saw a video online not that long ago of a car, or maybe it was on TV, but it was a car that had gotten in a wreck in the middle of an intersection, and it had turned over on its side. And so the car is in the middle of this big intersection, just by itself there on its side, and the coolest thing happened. People started getting out of their cars that were sitting at the intersection. People just started getting out of their cars, and just this team of people came up to this car on its side, and they all start lifting, just lifting together, complete strangers just lifting this car to flip it back on its right side so that they could help the person inside. Thankfully, I'm pretty sure everybody was okay, but it's almost like, it just almost makes you tear up looking at, okay, maybe there is some good in the world. We see something like that and we say, you know, this is good. It's good that people would do this. And so we call them good Samaritans. That's the word we use. That's the phrase we use, even in a popular society, in pop culture. Where's that all coming from, though? Look at this. The Samaritan, he gets his hands dirty. He uses his resources. He risks being robbed himself. He doesn't think, maybe this isn't safe for me. He says, this is dire for this person. So he wants to ensure not just that they're safe in the moment, but he goes far beyond that. He far exceeds the minimum requirements, you could say, of being a, quote, good Samaritan. He goes far beyond that. He wants to ensure complete and full recovery. So it'd be like the equivalent today of you driving someone to the hospital, checking them in the emergency room, and then telling the doctors and the nurses, be like, hey, listen, just bill all of this to me. Whoa. That's essentially what he does. He takes the man on his own animal to a safe place. He spends the night there. He pays for his care, his medical bills, any future expenses. He sacrifices his own time. He sacrifices his own journey. He sacrifices his own plans. He sacrifices his own money so that someone else could live. So that someone else could live. You know, if you are a Christ follower, if you know Jesus Christ, if you follow him, if he truly is your Savior and you've given your life to following him, then this should all sound really familiar, because isn't that exactly what Jesus did for you? You know who we really are in this story? We are the man. We are the person left on the side of the road, beaten, left for dead, with no, absolutely helpless, with no way out. And what does Jesus do to us? As we are laying dead in our sins, dead in our own rebellion against our Creator God, living for ourselves, loving ourselves, basically worshiping ourselves instead of him, we deserve complete separation from God. We deserve to die on the side of the road because of our rejection of our Creator, our rejection of Jesus, not wanting to love him and serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is what we deserve. We are the dead man on the side of the road. And what does Jesus do to you? He intervenes. He doesn't walk by you. He doesn't pass by. He's not overly concerned about his own safety. He puts himself in the middle of your mess. He puts himself in the depths of your turmoil. He puts himself in the deep darkness of your own life. And he pulls you up. And he shows you true love and ultimate sacrifice, ultimately by his death for you. He pulls you up to new life because he has given you his life. He dies the death that you should have died. He takes that wrath of God and judgment of God, not on you. He puts it on himself. And then he brings you to complete and full recovery. He pays for all your bills, spiritually speaking, right? That's what he does. He gives you the inheritance of eternity with him. He gives you everything he has. See, that's why Jesus, when he says in John 13, he says, as I loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus is saying, look at how you have been loved. Enter into the storm with somebody. Don't just have the head knowledge of Christianity. Have the hands and the feet of Jesus. Put your faith into action. So to love our neighbors well, we have to avoid knowledge without action. We have to love as we have been loved. But number two, let's also avoid this. Not only should we avoid knowledge without action, we should avoid justifying our inaction. All right? Because this is what we're really good at. We're really good at justifying our inaction. We spend a lot of time in our lives trying to justify the bad things we do, but we also spend a lot of time justifying our inaction, the things we don't do. Hey, honey, I thought you said you were going to mow the grass this weekend. Well, it rained like 3 days ago. I think the grass is still too wet. The Masters are on. You know, I really want to watch the golf tournament. I think my foot hurts. I woke up, I think my foot's hurting all of a sudden, right? Has anyone ever done this? Is it just me? Okay, I don't know. But that's what the lawyer's doing, right? He's just desiring to justify his inaction. Here's why I'm not doing these things. All great reasons. Here's why I'm not loving my neighbor. So when he asks, who is my neighbor? He's really asking, well, what's the minimum requirement here, Jesus? Right? It's like when you're in college and you get the syllabus on the first day of class and you'll just kind of scan it real quick. It's like, what's the minimum I can do and still get a B? Right? Did anyone do that? Yeah. It's like, he wants to just find, what's the least I can do and still pass? Right? What's the least I can do and still, you know, keep up my reputation in the world? He wants this easy way out. He wants it to fit into his neatly packaged life. He doesn't want any disruption into his daily rhythms and daily routines. So he will get defensive real quick and think of all kinds of excuses for not loving those in need around him. We are quick to justify our inaction. When it comes to getting to know people around us who don't know Jesus, right? We're quick to justify just not even getting to know our neighbors. And I'm not even just talking about the people that literally live next to you in your apartment building or your neighborhood. I'm talking about the people that you sit around at work, that you work with, your coworkers, your family, perhaps extended family, other people at your kids' sporting events or dance recitals or whatever, like just the people in your circles of influence. How quick are we to justify just kind of keeping to ourselves, not being friendly, not really trying to get to know others in hopes of drawing them to Christ? When it comes to serving in the church, how quickly are we to justify our inaction? Well, I would love to serve, but you know, I woke up and my foot's hurting this morning. It's just something, right? When it comes to helping with a need in our city, when it comes to just helping even someone we love and we already know, we're just always justifying why we're not doing something. But Jesus says, no, look at the Samaritan. His compassion prevents him. His compassion prevents him from justifying inaction, right? He's not in the business of self-preservation. He's in the business of self-giving love. You see, true love for your neighbor will always involve sacrifice. Sacrifice, it's going to cost you. And again, we look at Jesus as the ultimate example of that. True sacrifice, true sacrificial love, I mean, the key word there is sacrificial. You're having to sacrifice something in order to truly love someone, right? So if you're married, you know how that works, right? If you really are going to love your spouse, that means that you have to make sacrifices. If you're going to work and serve them for the betterment of their life over your own, if you're really going to put their interests before your own, right, as Jesus has done to us, you're going to have to sacrifice perhaps some of your own time, some of your own thoughts and desires and resources. You're going to have to do all these things. And the same is true as we love those around us. If we're too busy justifying our inaction, we're completely missing the gratitude that comes in believing the gospel in the first place. Jesus laid down his life for us at the ultimate cost, the ultimate sacrifice. Why did he do it? Get this, to justify you. We're so busy justifying our inaction, while all the while Jesus says, no, I have justified you. You now stand before God clean, with my record credited to your heart, to your life. If you put your faith in me, that's what Jesus says. So as we look to the example of Christ, let's be careful to not make a habit of just justifying our lack of concern or our lack of time or our lack of money or our lack of compassion or our lack of action in loving those around us with needs. Number three, to love our neighbors well, we must avoid excluding certain types of people from being our neighbor. Excluding certain types of people from being our neighbor. When the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Hey, Jesus, I get what you're saying, but I need a list, right? He wants a list. And the last type of person he would ever put on that list is the Samaritan. But Jesus does that intentionally to prove a big point. Jesus is showing him that the exact kind of person that he does not love, the exact kind of person that he does not even want to consider to be his neighbor, he's far more loving than you. He's far more loving than you are, and you act like he's the worst thing in the world. You see, to maintain your normal routines and to have little disruption in your busy life, if we're gonna have an easy, comfortable life, then we're gonna have to have a lot of people who don't make our list. We need a short list, right? If we're gonna do some kind of charity in the world, to just kind of pat ourselves on the back occasionally, feel a little good about ourselves, maybe donate a little money to this, donate a little money to that, and hope the problem eventually fades away or we forget about it, right? If that's what we're out to do, just live an easy, comfortable life, then there's going to have to be a lot of people that doesn't make the list. And that's what this lawyer wanted. And so what Jesus is saying by illustrating this story, he's saying, there is no list. Throw your list away. It's everyone. It's the needs that are around you. What or who around you needs you to intervene in their lives, Jesus says, as I have intervened in yours. Who needs to see my love through you? So Jesus speaks about this earlier in Luke. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32, look at this. This was read earlier. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So Jesus says, in other words, it's really easy to be nice to people who are already nice to you. It's really easy to be friendly to people who are already friendly to you. It's really easy to be loving to people who agree with you about almost everything. But what about loving the people who don't agree with you? About hardly anything. What about loving and serving and showing the love of Christ to people who disagree with you politically? Who disagree with you about cultural issues, about ethical issues, about what's actually right and wrong, about whether or not God exists, about whether or not Jesus is truly the one Savior of the world, the Son of God? What about loving people who actually don't believe that? What about serving people and showing them the love of Jesus, even though they deeply disagree with you? And in a Gallup poll, perhaps they would say they even have animosity towards you. Well, Jesus says this, verse 35, but love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We are called to love everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone is just magically a part of the family of God or will go to heaven one day. No, Jesus is clear. The only people who belong to God are the people who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But in a world who doesn't understand that, in a world that is hostile to that message and that truth, how will they ever know it if they don't see people who believe in that, who believe that? If they don't see the people who believe that, us, how will they ever be convinced that it's real, that it's true, that there's really something to that if we just pass by on the other side of the road? Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What we're sharing with others is something that we've already been given. You really don't have to invent something new. You just share what you've already been given. You grow in your gratitude and your thankfulness for what Jesus has done for you, that you were the man on the side of the road, helpless, in need, who needed to be clothed, who needed to be restored, who just needed to be loved. And you received that love abundantly, more than you could ever ask for or imagine. Jesus has given that to you fully, completely. Don't hoard that for yourself. Let that love overflow out of your cup to others. You don't have to win an intellectual argument with someone. You just have to show them the love of Jesus. You just have to show them that this whole thing about Jesus, it's real. It's real. He really did this, and he really loves you. So here's a cup of water. Here's a free meal. Here's a blanket. Maybe here's some money. Here's some resources. Here's some help. Here's my phone number. Here's my dinner table. Here's my house. Here's my life. In Christ, we were once strangers and enemies of God, but now we're new people. And the evidence of that is that our lives have been changed. They just don't stay the same. I don't doubt for one second that most of us in here can't give all the good Sunday school answers, all the right textbook answers that we would probably pass a quiz on Christianity if we took it right now. But are we serving others? Are we loving those that are not like us? Are we only even spending time with those who are like us so we know we never even have the chance to love other people? Like, are you even making yourself available? Are you making room for others who are not like you, who already live around you or work around you, to get to know you? Or do you immediately just kind of close yourself off? We have to be careful not to inadvertently build walls around our neat little packaged lives so that others don't get in. You know, when we think of this, practically speaking, maybe you're like, well, I don't know. This all sounds right, and I feel like I should be doing this, but I don't know about the needs really around me. And again, I understand to an extent, but maybe that shows that you do need to get to know the people around you better, right? So like, if you don't know what their needs are, then maybe you do need to get to know them better, so they will open up to you. To quote Daryl Bach again, he says, "The task of dealing with pain in the world is so vast that we may not know where to begin or how we can hope to make a dent in what needs to be done. Maybe I cannot help everywhere, but I can help somewhere. Being a neighbor does not require meeting every need of which I become aware, but of becoming one piece of a larger puzzle that helps meaningfully in a specific context." I think that's so true, right? I mean, we see the needs of the world around us. We see the needs in Jacksonville around us. You see the needs around you, and you think, I don't know. I'm just one person. How can I do this? I can't do this on my own. I can't. How do I even make a dent in this problem of society? Or how do I even make a dent in what's going on around me? And I think this is so true. Listen, can you meet every need? No, you can't. You can't even meet every need in your circle of influence, in your circle of friends around you. But you can meet one need. Every person in here today, what if we left today and we just committed to meet someone's physical, tangible need in the circles around us or in proximity around where you live or where you work or where you play, wherever you go, to school, whatever, if we just made a commitment that over the next 2 or 3 days, we're going to look for a need and we're actually going to meet that need. It may be as simple as just helping your next door neighbor with a project at their house or on maybe in their garden in the backyard or whatever. I don't know. Or it may be taking a meal to someone who's recently had surgery. Or maybe it's just getting to know your coworker and asking them to go to lunch or having coffee with them or at the break table, just striking up a conversation when you normally don't say anything. It's just those little small steps that lead to those connections and those deeper friendships that actually lead to people opening up, and we find out what needs are, and then we love and we serve and we see and we meet. I think a lot of us struggle, just talking more practicalities, I think a lot of us struggle with just making room for this so we don't feel like we have room. Like I heard another pastor say about this, we're so calendar-driven, our society and us as individuals, that it's often hard for us to make room in our calendars and have the margin to help others. And so a lot of us probably agree with everything that's been said today theoretically, but then we immediately look at our calendar on our phone and we're like, ugh. I'm just so busy, But again, that's just justifying inaction. So maybe you need to stop some stuff, right? Just let some stuff down or go in your calendar so that you can have that space. You can have that room in your time to meet those needs, to get to know people who need from you, to need to see love of Christ. Often these needs are just where you already are. Our community groups also are a great way to get involved. You can join a community group, and you can serve a local mission organization in our city. That's how we do our local missions here in Jacksonville on an organizational level, right? So a lot of what we've been talking about today is kind of more organic, but we do this collectively and corporately in our community group. So get involved with a community group here at church and serve a local mission organization somewhere in our city. We are doing great work. Our groups are doing a good job of serving different places and different people in our city who need help. But at the end of the day, we're not going to do any of this if we don't turn our eyes to Jesus with complete heartfelt gratitude, knowing that we have received the greatest compassion, the greatest love, the greatest sacrifice ourselves. That's the motivation. Don't let guilt be the motivation. Let the love of Jesus be your motivation for loving others, for loving your neighbor.